We'll share with you that I'm looking forward to our time around the Lord's table this morning, and as we do, I want us to examine one little thought that's found in John chapter 16. If you'll remember, John 16, 14, 15, and 16 are some of Jesus' last instruction to the disciples before his crucifixion, and these words are also comforting words for them and also for us. So I'd like for us to stand now as we read out of John 16, beginning in verse 16. Jesus speaks and said, "A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you'll see, and because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while, we don't know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you'll not behold me, and again a little while, and you'll see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman's in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and come from a week of different experiences. We thank you, Father, that we have a set-aside time where we can come before you and listen to your word and experience your Spirit move in and through us to give us meaning and understanding of that word. And I pray this morning, Father, that whatever the experience and whatever whether joy or sorrow, Father, that you are meeting those needs even as we're praying at this time. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. And we pray, Father, for impact in our lives. Help us to encounter you in a very real way this morning would be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated at this time. Thank you for standing. And so you may have noticed a repetitious phrase within this passage of Scripture, and it is a little while. A little while you'll be with me, a little while you'll not see me, and a little while you will see me. This phrase, a little while, can mean different things to different people. Jesus knew that his disciples were not making a whole lot of sense out of the things he'd been telling them, even from the beginning of his ministry on. Whenever Jesus began to speak to them about his coming death, they were concerned, they were confused, perhaps a little bit frustrated as to what he was trying to teach them. And when Jesus spoke in public, he spoke in parables so that those who were not given to believe could understand, but his disciples were to understand, and oftentimes, like us, needed a little more instruction to comprehend and to understand. And here Jesus is telling them, there's going to be a little while, and you won't see me for a little bit, and then after that little bit, you will see me again. He's giving them some words of comfort. If we looked through John 14, 15, and 16, along with the instruction, we find Jesus attempting to encourage those disciples. The very first words in chapter 14 are, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." His announcement that he was about to go and die and offer himself up as a sacrifice was a concern for the disciples. They wondered what in the world was about to happen. And as we often do, when trouble comes, or when difficulty comes, we always get the first part of it, and sometimes we miss the good news afterwards. When Jesus told them, "I'm going to be given over to men to be killed, but I will be raised again the third day." And it seems that they just latched on to the first half of that proclamation and missed the second half. We often do that. And we need to catch the phrase today. It's just a little while. It's just a little while since Jesus is gone. It's just a little while that Jesus will return and will accomplish all things that he has said. Obviously, you and I have an advantage over these disciples because he has finished some things. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. The disciples didn't have that advantage when he told them these words. And so we're able to look back and see what he did. They were only listening to him and also the Old Testament scripture. Now we can take the New Testament, the Old Testament, and we can make sense of them, put it together, and see what the plan of God has been all along. And it can be an encouragement to us, and that is what it's meant to be. His death and his resurrection were what he was referring to. And because of his crucifixion, they wouldn't see him for a while. That crucifixion would be his offering of himself on behalf of the sin of man. And those disciples, at this point in their relationship with him, were not grasping the full effect of what he was about to do. But John is such a great writer. Several times he says, he will say that, he writes that these things they remembered later. They remember Jesus said this after the resurrection. There's an understanding and a comprehension that comes after a little while. But the little while is a gift from God, and oftentimes we see it as a test and we get frustrated over it, but the little while is what the Lord's using to draw us near to him and to test us and to train us up in how we ought to be before him. And we find that to be true in this setting as well. It wouldn't be long before those disciples would see Jesus alive. He would visit them for a period of 40 days and do miracles among them. He would be raised up right before their eyes in Acts chapter 1. They're gazing into heaven. An angel appears and says, "Why are you standing here gazing into the heavens? He's gonna come back one day just like he left you. And so go to Jerusalem, wait for the power to come upon you." And so they were given these instructions. They were filled with some kind of concern. They saw him, but they still weren't sure. Remember, they locked themselves in doors out of fear for those that had killed Christ. There was concern in their hearts. Even though they knew Christ was raised up, they wouldn't gain the true understanding till that Holy Spirit fell upon them, and then their eyes would be opened. They'd be filled with boldness and confidence, and they'd be able to fulfill the mission that Jesus had given them, that he had begun and set them forth to do. Earlier in chapter 13, Jesus sat with these disciples at that what we call the Last Supper. The Last Supper with them as he instituted a new meal. The old meal, the old covenant, being the Passover meal, celebrating their escape from Egypt, the Israelites being slaves for 400 years and finally being released because the death angel would come through Egypt, and all of those who were of the faith and who had slaughtered a lamb and put the blood over their doorpost would be spared. The death angel would pass over their home. But in Egypt, all the rest of the homes, the firstborn of every household, would be killed. And so transforming that particular celebration into a celebration that would be different. The first celebration was a celebration of God's law, God's faithfulness, but his law. The second celebration that Jesus instituted would be that of the Spirit. He said, I make a new covenant with you. And so there's something different here. And those disciples, they remembered. In fact, that's what this Lord's Supper is about, is remembering. We find it stated that way. Each of the Gospels presents the Lord's Supper, but just does it in a little different way. And it's to remember. Luke especially notes it is to remember the Lord. To do this in remembrance. Paul reiterates that in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at a little closer in just a moment. But we are to keep in mind the sacrifice of Christ, his crucifixion. We do it seasonally We remember it seasonally because every Easter we come together, we think of his death and his sacrifice, and we celebrate that, and we go through a season of looking at that. But we ought to be remembering that great sacrifice that was paid on our behalf, not as a macabre kind of experience, but because our devotion, our very faith rests in his sacrifice on our behalf. Outside of that, we have no hope. And so we're to remember that. His death killed sin's effect upon the repentant sinner. The Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy says that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Paul reiterated that in the letter of Galatians. Jesus was hanged on a tree, as it were, on the cross, became a curse in our place. We deserved dying for our sin. Jesus did not. But he made himself a curse on our behalf. The passage of scripture you've heard me quote again and again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through Christ. The fact that we're even saved at all is a miracle. But it is his love for us and his devotion and his grace being poured out that he would allow us to be made righteous as Christ took on the penalty of the curse. And so because of that, sin's effect upon a repentant sinner no longer has power. There's a power of sin whereby once we were slaves to sin, believers are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to the Spirit, slaves to righteousness. So the power of sin is made null over the believer. It doesn't mean it doesn't impact us. It just doesn't have its full effect upon us anymore. The penalty of sin is gone. We've been justified by faith. We've been made right with God judicially before the throne. Because of the blood of Christ, you stand before the Lord and you are righteous because of Christ and his blood applied to your life. There's still one more issue to take care of regarding sin, and that is the presence of sin. The power of sin has been dealt with. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. The presence of sin continues to hound even believers. And until we're delivered from this body of death, as the Apostle Paul calls it, we will continue to wrestle with that effect of sin's presence. But one day, that'll be done away with. In our Revelation study, we're coming to the exciting part where the Lord is doing away with the old earth and heaven. The wicked people, the devil, the beast are all being cast away into the lake of fire. All of wickedness is gone. And the Lord, we'll move into chapter 21 and we'll find that the Lord brings a new heaven and a new earth out of a new heaven and a new earth. And it's clean and it's sinless and it's uncorrupt. And the Lord will give opportunity there. Sin will finally be done away with. But in the meantime, sin's full effect has been taken care of because of the death of Christ. And then the resurrection of Christ Jesus assures us that death's effect has been dealt with. We may experience death. If Christ does not come first, you most certainly will experience death. And because of that, Christ came and assured and secured eternal life. His resurrection, the Apostle Paul says he was the first fruits of all of those who follow him and believe in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you believe, Christ's resurrection was just the down payment, as it were, for all of us who believe to follow him in resurrection. Eternal life becomes ours because of the blood of Christ, again, because of his work. Him coming to life has changed death's effect upon you and I. We may die once, but we will never die twice. We might die once, but we won't die twice. If Christ comes again while you're still alive, you won't ever die. What a blessing. And Jesus made that sure in John chapter 11, this same gospel, great promise there. But here we find that his death and his resurrection have had an effect upon repentant sinners. I'm grateful that when Jesus was hanging on that cross, when the hour came and all things had been fulfilled, and Scripture speaks it that way, every scripture from the Old Testament that was prophesied regarding his sacrifice was fulfilled through the course of that time, and he made the declaration, it is finished. It's over. It is done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. and he breathed his last and gave up his life before the Father. He didn't do it till the job was done. Peter says it this way. He had a death, and his death was for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. There was no other way for that to happen but for Christ to give himself. And he did it sufficiently, completely, so that he never has to do it again. The cross is empty. There are many faiths that still put Jesus on the cross. He's through with that. He paid the price. The cross was empty. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took his body down, put it in a tomb, and it was a new tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. And 3 days later, when the ladies came to finish preparing his body for burial, the door, the stone, was rolled away, and Jesus was not there. He was alive. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. He revealed himself to the ladies in the garden. And he assured them over the course of 40 days that he was indeed alive. He ate with them. He ministered to them. He breathed upon them very life and instructed them in those last few days before he ascended into heaven. And so, it is finished. That's a strong statement. He was assured. He declared that he had finished the task for which he came. But we think about that small band of believers, his disciples, hiding out in a room, waiting for that promise of the power to come upon them. And when it did, what a difference it made. And it was a little while later, 40 days walking with him, and then a little while longer, the Spirit fell. Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, Pentecost. And power fell upon the church. And since that time, God has been moving powerfully through the church. Now, in this day and time, we're 2,000 years plus removed from this setting. And some might say, Lord, you're sure taking a long time. You said just a little while. Just be a little time, but it's been a long time. And I'll remind you, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, that even though God's tarrying, it is out of his mercy. He tarries for the sake of those who are wicked and who need to trust Christ. And so his tarrying is that none of the wicked would perish. And that passage goes on to say, for with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. We're only 2,000 years beyond that, so what? It's just 2 days to the Lord. It's not very long. And so, it's just a little while. And we should be patient. And we should be faithful. When we come to the table like this, we can take joy in the fact that as we observe the bread and the juice representative of his body that was given over and his blood that was shed for our salvation, that he's being true to his promise. When he told those disciples, I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again. Well, he came back in the resurrection. He revealed himself to them. He poured out power upon them, and he's just waiting the cue from the Father to come in the clouds of the sky, as we're instructed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he will come with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God will blast. And Jesus will bring with him all those who belong to Christ who had died. And he will call up those who are dead first, and they'll rise up. And then those that are alive and remain will join them together. But it'll happen in a little while. In the meantime, just like those disciples, we have a task. And it's a good reminder for us to come to the table and to join together and to encourage one another. And remember the sacrifice of our Lord and the command and the charge that he's given us to be faithful, to tell as many as we can, to live a life that represents a testimony that will help others to know that there's a God who loves us and has sent his son Jesus. Listen, in a little while, Jesus will come again. And when he does, will I be found faithful? I don't know that that necessarily means, will I be in the pulpit at the moment Christ comes in the clouds of the sky? He may come on a day other than the Lord's day. I don't know. Maybe he'll come on the Lord's day. It's kind of an easy transport, us from the church up to the heavens. Who knows? What I do know is Jesus is going to be faithful to come one day. And he's called his church to be watching and to be praying and to be found serving him with our thoughts, our words, our actions, and to love him as best as we can, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which he's called us, to represent him, allow him to be finishing what he started in our lives. That's what this time at the table can do, is encourage and remind us so that we're found faithful. Now, before we take of the elements, I want us to have opportunity to respond, to reflect. Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as he instructed the church there at Corinth, he needed to straighten out some things. They were not coming together in an orderly manner. In fact, they were really hurting one another in the way that they were conducting themselves, coming together for what they call love feasts. We call them fellowship meals. Might even call it the Lord's Supper and then a little extended food on the side. But the wealthy would come and kind of flaunt their wealth, bring the giant basket, a 10-piece fried chicken, while another family only had the 3-piece. But the idea being that it was being flaunted and there was no concern or compassion for brothers and sisters. And the Apostle Paul, in trying to correct this, wrote, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul had already instructed them about this. Now he was having to remind them that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And it's for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number have are sleeping, that is, have died. But if we judge ourselves rightly, then we won't be judged. And when we are judged, then we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I'll arrange when I come." Paul had many things to speak to them, but this one issue regarding their coming together in the communion was an issue because it has to do with unity. The very word communion implies communing together, being a community of faith, uniting in spirit under one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, and trusting him, joining spirit and soul to remember our Lord, challenging one another and encouraging one another and comforting one another to do what the Lord's called us to do, to represent him well. Look, it's just a little while that he'll come back. We don't know the hour. We don't know the time. Some have tried to set dates. And maybe for some that stirred you to obedience. Hallelujah. But we won't know. We just know he will come. How will you be found? I think it's good that we examine ourselves and respond before we take of the supper. So let's do that at this time. If you bow with me in prayer, and we'll stand together so that we might give opportunity for those that are in the pews to respond if they need to. Father, as we come to this time of response, before we take of the table, Father, we pray you give us spiritual insight, honesty, transparency, as we examine our own hearts, Father, as we allow your Spirit to take issue with us and to convict us where we need it. Lord God, so that we might be found faithful in our community of faith and also in that area of outreach that you've given us beyond our church family. Father God, we want to represent you well. And we pray that your Spirit has full dominion and operation over us this morning, that we might be put into a right condition with you, and that, Father God, we find ourselves walking in obedience because we love you. And so we pray you move us where we are to where you want us to be. In the name of Jesus, amen.